Join me, please, in the Nehemiah chapter 8. I thought this was going to be our last stop, but it is not. Hopefully, Sunday, next Sunday, will be. A couple weeks ago, I saw a video projecting a pastor who stood in front of his pulpit, leading an invitation, and his eyes closed. A man responded to the invitation and approached the pastor, and the pastor was startled because he did not expect someone was going to respond. Properly responding to God's word is significantly important, isn't it? But unfortunately, it is rare and often sadly inappropriate in the way people do it. God's people in Nehemiah 8 teach us the proper way to respond to God's word. Now, as you look at the chapter first, they listen to the reading of God's word in verses 1 to 8. And second, they receive God's word in verses 9 to 12. And third, they responded to it with actions, not with mere motions, in verses 13 to 18. Now, these three actions toward the word of God are both integrated and progressive. They are a whole. Reading the word of God, verses 1 to 8, appeals primarily to the mind. The reading present facts. The intellect absorbs them. The productive actions to effectively benefit from the reading or study of God's words are these. We saw them. Extensive preparation. Paying attention. And then to prostrate in affirmation. Now, receiving the word of God, verses 8 to 12, is a reaction primarily from the heart. It is more a like or dislike. It is an emotional evaluation, something where you can put an emoji on. The primary proves that you have received the word of God, which has been read to you or by you, are these: conviction, consolation, and compliance. That's what we saw the last time. Now, responding to the word of God, verses 13 to 18, is an act of the will. It is a volitional choice to search what the word exactly says or for you to search exactly what the word says for you not to do. It is a volitional choice to do or not to do what the word says. And not only is it a choice to know the word exactly the way it states what your behavior is supposed to do, but it is also a choice to do as effectively as possible what the word says, and not in a mediocre, nonchalant manner. A true and effective response to the word of God is demonstrated in two ways. And those two ways are in verses 13 to 18 that I had intended to preach in whole, but I'm going to preach one way today and the second one next Sunday. So the first way is in verses 13 to 15. It is an impartial examination of the word of God. You are responding to it. You will need to ascertain what you are responding unto. And an obedient application of the word, that is what we speak about next Sunday in verses 16 to 18. Now keep these two in mind as we read these verses together, beginning with verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand fully what the law is really saying about what they need to do. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. For some of you, you think that he's talking about a hunting booth. No. and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so with such a spirit. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day of the seventh month until the last day of the seventh month, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the ordinance or according to the prescribed manner. Now, if you hear God's word regularly, and you are never convicted by the word of God, then there must be something spiritually wrong with you. You may understand the grammar. You may know the meaning of words and phrases. But it is all intellectual. It is all about your mind. If you receive the word of God with meekness, it must touch your heart. But receiving the word of God without responding to it is vain, James tells us. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 18, God's people demonstrate a twofold manner to respond to God's word. It is so rich that we would only cover the first part today. The two parts are an inquiry into the word of God, verses 8, 13 to 18, to ensure that you know all the nuances that God expects you to do. And the second part is the application of what, of the result of that inquiry, and to do it completely, verses 16 to 18. So for us, therefore, to respond properly to the word of God, we must, first of all, do this. Inquire objectively in the word of God. The solemnity of the first day of the seventh month was over. The people were free to return home. And verse 12 says, they did return to their home, and they celebrated with an agape meal. Today, we'll call it a big, huge, citywide potluck. And while the people celebrated, something was still a concern to the leaders. So the next day, though the Lord did not require for them to do so, they conducted an inquiry in the Word of God to find out what the Word says about the point of obedience that bothered them. And when you receive God's Word and there is something that the Holy Spirit brings to your heart and mind to address, you must first do what these people did in verse 13. And what did they do? To inquire in the Word of God, they did it by studying God's Word responsibly and impartially. Look, please, at the first part of verse 13. It says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, they were gathered to Ezra the scribe. Why were they not home with all the rest of the people after celebrating in the huge potluck? They had a spiritual responsibility to fulfill. A responsibility that was not clear to them from simply hearing and receiving the word of God. So they wanted to know all the details and nuances about it. So for this reason, the first part of verse 13 tells us that they, and so should we, study the word responsibly. On the second day of the seventh month, three categories of responsible leaders met with Ezra to inquire further into the word of God. They were the heads of households, and they were the priests and the Levites. Look at them all three. First, there were the heads of households. They were there because it is primary to them that God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9, had given the responsibility to instruct their children and their families in the word of God. We read there, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Look at verse 7. "You shall teach them casually." Is that what it says? "You shall teach them diligently to your children." That means you should do it in emergency mode. "And you shall talk of them," of those words, "when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." You take your children fishing, you take them on vacation, you take them hunting, you are on a trip. That is always an opportunity to talk to them about the word of God, not to distance from them. "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gate, the decoration in your house, the things in your office, the things in your car." It all has a connection with the word of God, so that you might teach your children and that you might remember those things. So the second group was the priest. They were at that meeting because they were responsible for the application of the law. And the third group included the priest. They were the Levites because the priests were Levites. Those people were not functioning as priests. They were doing the things that Levites are supposed to do. Levites who are not priests practicing in the temple were teachers instructing the law. That's what they did when those scriptures were read to the people. So the Levites were responsible for teaching and explaining the law. And if there was something that was not clear, they had to inquire about it in order to make sure that they were teaching what was right. God had raised some concerns in the heart of those who understood their responsibility before God toward his word. They needed objective answers. They met with Ezra, whom God had gifted and chosen to teach his word. For today's application, it would be like all the dads, all the deacons, all the Sunday school teachers meeting with the pastor to earnestly search the word of God about a specific point of application from the word of God in today's society. And how amazingly wonderful such a sense of responsibility would be. When the word of God was read to them on the first day, something in God's word caught their attention. So they wanted to know how to comply with it. And while all the other people were celebrating in the potluck, they were thinking. In Leviticus 23, the law required three important religious activities on the seventh month. The first occurred on the first day. We read about it in Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25. It says this: "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of that seventh month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord.' This passage is joined with Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13, that required the reading of the law every 7 years on that particular time. And that is exactly what the people fulfilled on that first day. They didn't say, "Well, we did our job. We have the rest of the month to celebrate and be merry." No. On the second feast occurred on the 10th day. It was the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 23, verse 27, it says this: "Also the 10th day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." We'll come back to this a bit later because this is not mentioned in verses 13 to 18, and I'll explain why. And on the 15th through the 21st, the Feast of Tabernacles was to occur. That's the one they were mostly concerned about. In chapter 22, verse 24, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." That was the concern the leaders had. And the problem they had, from what we see from the passage, was twofold. One, this feast had not been celebrated for a long time. Why did the leaders before them canceled, abandon the feast? Is there something they don't understand from Scripture? That was the first problem. The second problem was even trickier. It was the how to celebrate that feast. They needed instruction on how to celebrate it properly according to all that God intended, because their circumstances presently did not match all the specific instructions that God had given when the law was enacted. How do we do that? So they studied the law responsibly because God gave them the responsibility for the word of God to instruct others and to follow it. But look at what they did in the second part of verse 13. And that we should do as well. It is to study the word impartially. And that is the biggest problem for us today. Look at verse 13 again. These leaders were not only responsible, but they were also impartial. The verse says they gathered in order to understand the words of the law. You see the word in plural? It was not simply to understand the meaning, it was to understand all the nuances. It means that they were seeking to grasp all the nuances that God had intended when he first enacted the law. They were not going to look at the surface and get one understanding and say, "I'm good." Their goal was not just to get a partial understanding of what God said, do that and feel fulfilled. No, they wanted to understand all the words that God said about the specific subject that was of responsible concern to them. They did not gather to institute their own understanding or to impose their own wishes. No. They gathered to inquire what God really said. And friend, responsible spiritual leaders is and must be impartial. Responsible spiritual leadership is and must be impartial. Back in verse 9, the first reaction of the people to the word was their grief. Ezra and the leaders encouraged them to find consolation in the word. Their grief turned into a big potluck. They found consolation indeed. But the people went home. And the leaders kept looking at the word to ensure that they had done everything that God required. The potluck was not the end. So the next day, they gathered to inquire. And that's true spiritual leadership here. It is not simply to take at face value the potluck celebration of the people, but to inquire whether the word of God required more than having public and private parties. And true biblical leadership does not stop thinking biblically when part of what the Lord has said is practiced. True spiritual leaders do not just condone what people do. And often people only do parts of what they are supposed to do. And the people's potluck was not the end, nor, no pun intended, the course of all things. Spiritual and biblical responsibilities, brethren, transcend simply having a great time together. As good as having a great time together may be, and as much as it may be recommended by Scripture, but it's not the end. It's not the one and only thing. It is not even the primary thing. Responsible leaders gather to understand what other people may not have even thought about when they do their potlucks, even though God told them, enjoy that meal together. And all of the spiritual leaders had the same motivation. And that motivation was this impartiality. They had a will to know how exactly all that God had said and how to effectively apply all that God had said. Their motivation was not to act according to their own logic, no. It was not to try to save and nurture their personal relationships and preferences, no. They humbly inquired from the spiritual leader that God had placed upon them, an old man called Ezra, what scripture had said and what to do about it in the present situation and time. They had a lot of personal things to do. They had been working from daybreak until the stars came out to build the wall. And it was only 5 days, 6 days ago, that they completed that wall. And instead of dedication, they left they postponed the dedication of the wall because they had biblical responsibilities before God for the 7th month. And they didn't take that hiatus of time between the first day and the 10th day. They inquired because there was a spiritual responsibility to fulfill. And that kind of reaction and response to the word of God is a choice. That's a choice that showed real commitment and devotion to the word of God and not to self. And if you are a true spiritual leader, you will never institute your own thinking. Rather, you will always inquire in the word of God responsibly and impartially. And verse 14a says, the result of that inquiry. The first part of verse 14 tells us that we should inquire in the word of God to discover God's intent, not to find a way to validate our own preconceived notions. The passage says, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. Didn't they know that? This is an interesting statement. They found written in the law, have the priests and Levites and all the heads of the fathers not known about this feast? It is almost like saying that in studying the word, all the dads, all the deacons, and all the Sunday school teachers, along with the pastor, was that they discovered that there was something called Easter. How could they not have known? Of course, certainly they knew of the feast. But they wanted to ensure that they would celebrate it just as God intended when God enacted it. They knew God's statement. Now they discovered God's intent in making the statement about the feast. Look at what's happening. They first discovered the requirement to read the Torah and to gather on the first day of the 7th month. They postponed the dedication of the wall to do that. Then when the Torah was read and the Levites explained what it said and meant, then the people discovered about the other feast of the 7th month, primarily the Feast of Tabernacles. And if the leaders relied only on their logic, on their culture, on their tradition, they would not have given a second thought about it. The feast had not been celebrated for 90 years. They would just have resumed the feast, perhaps, that had been interrupted for decades at the most. But these responsible and impartial leaders wanted to study God's word to find out God's intent. Amazing what you discover when you study the word of God responsibly and impartially. They found that their tradition was derelict. They found that their culture was disobedient. They found that their duties were neglected. It may have been indeed 90 years since the last Feast of Booths had been celebrated. The last time we hear about it was in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4. There, Ezra recorded for us, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Do you know when that occurred? That was in 536 BC, right after Daniel prayed his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. God answered Daniel's prayer to forgive the people. God graciously counted the 70 years of captivity they had to spend. They counted it from 605, the first time that they were deported, when Daniel was deported. God did not count it from 597, when Ezekiel was deported. Neither did God start counting the 7 years from 586 when the temple was destroyed. God delivered them graciously. Cyrus issued an edict allowing the people to return to their own land. It is recorded both at the end of 2 Chronicles, almost verbatim, also at the beginning of Ezra. Now, looking at this from the perspective of secular history, this proclamation was nothing more than a change of policy from a new superpower of the world. That's what you look at humanly. The Assyrians and Babylonians had taken their captives, and especially those who were leaders and those who were skilled, they took them and they from their native land and they took them to their metropolis centers so that they might have an eye on them or that they might use them as Daniel served in Babylonia. But the Persians, led by Cyrus, the Greeks and the Romans did the contrary. They allowed the people to remain in their homes, to live according to their custom and mores, but there is a catch to that. They taxed them heavily. So from a secular perspective, it appeared simply that new management had enacted new policy. And that's why the people left. But from a biblical viewpoint, do you know that Isaiah had prophesied this 150 years prior to its fulfillment? Even named Cyrus by name, even before Cyrus was born, about 60 years before Cyrus was born. Or even actually it's about 89 years before Cyrus was done. So when you look at it, that those people left Persia and returned to Jerusalem in such occasions of deliverance, God enacted a feast to celebrate his grace, and the people discovered God's intent about it. The people understood that. So in 536 BC, in response to Cyrus's edict, about 50,000 of them returned. And Exodus chapter 2, verse 4 says, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles as a statement of God's grace in delivering them from captivity. That was God's intent. They did it to make themselves remember where God took them and to appreciate where they were now by God's grace. So it was appropriate and completely relevant when it was done in 536. They returned from captivity in Babylon just as they had returned from Egypt. And here is the problem, however. And perhaps this was the last time they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. The last time. They were grateful to God once, and they never repeated it. After that Ezra 3:4 experience, the leaders in their progressive logic canceled the feast. The people, because of their culture, abandoned it. But now the dads, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, and their pastor discovered that God truly intended for this feast to be celebrated annually and to follow a specific format. So they come to Ezra and they say, wait a minute. I'm not saying we are wiser or more spiritual than our forefathers. How come they abandon it? And from what we are seeing here, we need to do it. And we need to do it with a specific format. How do we solve that problem? So they studied it objectively and they discovered God's intent clearly. Guess what they did with what they discovered? The rest part of verse 14 and verse 15 tells us, when we inquire in the word of God, we do so to conform with God's will, not to satisfy our curiosity about facts. With the explanation just given, you may understand why verses 14, 15 are stated as a legal enactment. It's almost like a law that comes from Congress. They are worded as if Moses himself had newly enacted the law. Their interpretation of the law was stated with the force of the law itself. And that is the point that is most striking. What they discovered became their law to conform unto. Let me put it this way. When you understand what God intends, that is your law. The Lord had created a spiritual awareness in their heart. That spiritual awareness led to their inquiry in God's word. That inquiry resulted in discovering God's intention. And that biblical discovery now leads to spiritual compliance that was so binding on them that the interpretive wording is stated as if it were a new enactment of the law. Let me tell you, if the Holy Spirit is telling you in response to the preaching of God's word to take care of a spiritual thing in your heart, that's your law. It's not an option. Conformity to what the Holy Spirit impresses on you, whether it's directly, explicitly stated in Scripture, it has the same force as if Moses had said it coming down from the mountain. So the two things that we are seeing here in how to conform to what God says when you discover God's intent. One, conform with your own responsibility. Don't look at your neighbor. That's where we come to the second feast of the month. Critics are quick to call bluff here. They point out that these so-called responsible and impartial leaders discovered the feast of booths called Sukkot, which occurs on the 15th of the month, but somehow the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which must occur on the 10th of the seventh month, is not mentioned anywhere here. And the question is why? Now, the leaders did not mention it because it was not their responsibility. The Day of Atonement was the responsibility and the select secluded practice of the high priest, not of the fathers and of the priests and of the Levites. And here's what happened on the Day of Atonement. The high priest removed his usual flashy apparel that has all those precious stones in the front, and he adorned himself with a white linen tunic or robe. He humbles himself and expressed purity in the symbolic clothing. The second thing, the high priest offers a sacrifice for himself and the other priest. Hebrews said that. He could not appear in the Holy of Holies without first having sacrifices to cover himself. The third thing is that the high priest offers a sacrifice in the temple for the atonement of the sins of all the people. And hence the people had temporary protection until Christ came. That's why Hebrews said, the wrath of God was temporarily averted until it was paid for in Christ. But only in Christ will they have permanent expiation, as we do if we accept Christ as our Savior. The fourth thing is that the high priest blesses two goats that had been brought to him, one to be sacrificed and one to become an scapegoat. The blood of the one which is sacrificed is also part of the sprinkling ceremony that the high priest will perform inside the temple. Then the fifth thing, the high priest enters the second chamber called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. That was the only time in the year that he was allowed to do so. And he did so to offer the atoning blood. So he brings with him coal from the altar of incense that was in the first part, and he put an aromatic incense on the coal, and the aroma fills the air and brings a sense of God's satisfaction. It's as if, from a human perspective, God said, ah, this smells good. I like what's coming. when my wife is cooking the best food and I say, I like what's coming. The sixth thing is that the high priest brings blood from the bulls and from the goat that had been sacrificed. He dips his finger in the blood and he sprinkled the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on top of the cover of the ark, and you had those cherubim of gold that overlooks them as if to watch day and night. And he sprinkles in front of that ark on the floor of the Ark of Covenant. And the seventh thing that the high priest said, the second goat, he gives it to a responsible person, an appointed person, who took that goat in the wild. Nobody should follow him or watch him from afar. And let that goat go in disappearance to show, to symbolize the disappearance of our sins. And it is never identified, that goat is never identified nor sought. It is all forgotten to symbolize that God, in atoning our sins, does not come back on them anymore. In many of those passages where these instructions are given, even in the book of Hebrews, the word alone occurs. The high priest acted alone. So the Day of Atonement was primarily a temple activity conducted by the high priest. It was not the responsibility of the fathers and of the priests and of the Levites. But the Feast of Tabernacles, however, was the responsibility of all the people under the guidance of the spiritual leaders. So they wanted to ensure that the people complied with it according to God's intent. They studied to discover God's intent on their responsibility. They didn't study to understand what God intended for the high priest. They were not like Peter asking, "What are you going to do with John?" And the Lord answered to Peter, "If I wanted to, for him to stay until I come back, what is that to you? Mind your own business. Conform to your own responsibility." And to say a word that Brother Bob likes, stay in your lane. And they declare God's word, the interpreted intent of God, with the force of enacted law for themselves to comply to. Isn't it the reality that often the contrary occurs with so-called spiritual leaders? Isn't it? That they discover in Scripture the responsibility of others, but they never discover the responsibilities of their own to conform to? Conformity to God's word means you conform to your own responsibility and you inquire every detail about it. Isn't it what makes marriages not work? Where the wife knows the responsibility of the husband, and the husband knows the responsibility of the wife, but they don't concentrate on the intent of their own responsibility? Isn't it interesting that Paul says, "Husband, love your wife," and he did not say, "Wife, make sure that your husband loves you." And he says to the wife, "Wife, submit to your husband." He did not go to the husband. He said, "Make sure your wife submits to you." You dig deeply in the word of God to conform to your own responsibility. These leaders discovered in the Bible that God wanted what God wanted of them. And they stated it in contemporary words with the force of original law. It is almost to them like a new enactment of the law, as strongly as it was when God gave it to Moses. They discovered it. It is that kind of conformity that Luther had. When he said, "Here I take my stand, God help me, amen. I can do nothing else." It is a binding thing on me when I know God's intent for me. It doesn't matter how right it seems in my own eyes to do something else. Compliance means this: conform to your own responsibility. And the second part of the compliance is where it gets a little bit trickier. Manage the interpretive nuances of conformity. Interpretation. The leaders conform with their own responsibility, yes, but that conformity had some problems of its own. When you read the verses 14 to 15, and you compare them with what the law says about the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 23, verses 37, 42, the two passages do not seem to represent the exact list of requirements. It appears to be a response, verses 14, 15 of Nehemiah 8, appears to be a response of a potential question that the fathers and the leaders may have asked Ezra. What that question may have been? Those leaders come to Ezra and they may have asked it this way: "Your venerable Ezra the scribe, what do we proclaim on that feast?" We say so because some of the materials required in Leviticus 23 are not available around here. And some of the materials we have available are not mentioned in Leviticus 23. So Ezra, what should we do? Wouldn't you like that as a pastor? Solve it, Lord. We want to serve the Lord and do exactly what God says. What does God say here? The reason that verses 14 to 15 are stated as an interpretive enactment of the law is perhaps because of the answer to their inquiry. They seem to have agreed together, all those spiritual leaders, on the best practical way to proclaim the message of the feast with what they had. Nehemiah records here the result of that whole discussion, and he says it in a way that it was as binding as what Leviticus 23 said, because God led them to understand the nuances. The interpretation of the law is thus stated as the ordinance for them to conform unto. It is like the statement of faith that we have in this church. It is stated as an interpretive enactment of God's word. And we dissociate with people who don't believe that way or don't behave that way. We accept more, that said, we accept more easily interpretive enactment of doctrines than we accept interpretive enactment of practices. As difficult as a statement of faith may be, it is easier for people to accept that than, for example, the covenant that has statement of practices. And here's the question: how do you comply with Scripture today when some of the elements are no longer available and the elements that are available today are not mentioned in Scripture? Do you think that it is a surprise to God, or does God provide a way for spiritual leadership to get an answer? We presume that this was the key issue which was raised in the meeting with Ezra. It's not that those people didn't know that the Feast of Tabernacles did not exist. Oh, there is a feast called that. No, that was not the issue. In verse 13, it says they wanted to understand all the nuances associated with this. It was problematic for them, and they all gathered together to know, what does God intend in all of this? They wanted to preserve the intent of God despite the lack of materials that will keep them from preserving the form. And together, under the guidance of Ezra, they reach the conclusion in verses 14 to 15. And it is like a deacon board meeting when all the deacons and the pastors come to agreement on as to how to apply God's word to a certain case. And these verses teach us that such decisions are as if God had enacted the law himself. It's binding. And all the leaders conform to it. None goes rogue, none goes walk. You know, everything in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, are applicable today. Everything. The form may not be preserved, but the intent is binding upon us. Let me take one, for example. The Old Testament says that the owner is liable if his animal that he knows is dangerous and was inclined to kill in the past is not restrained properly, and that animal goes ahead and kills a visitor or a passerby. He is liable and responsible. Similarly, if you knowingly did not fix the brakes in your car, and your car slides and kills someone, you are equally liable. The materials are not the same, but God's intent is the same. Cars did not exist in the Old Testament, and people today do not use animals as much. The forms may not be the same. The intent is still as binding today as it was when the law was freshly enacted by Moses. That's the kind of exercise that spiritual leaders who are responsible and impartial must do. And that is the kind of respect that people who are under those rulers must grant to those leaders. That's why in Hebrews it says, obey those who have the rule over you. They are responsible for your soul. And they have to go through that exercise in order to clarify things to you. And according to Scripture, the interpretive enactment is as binding as the original statement of the law itself. But here's a sticky one. And it's one I've been struggling with for 40 years since I got saved. For communion, the Lord took how many bread? One bread and one cup, and he passed it along. He did not take multiple pre-filled or pre-packaged cups. Neither did he take individually cut gluten-free bread. Now, for sanitary and timely reasons, only 130 years ago, folks, God's people adopted the format we now have. In fact, it was the Methodists who were the first to make the change in the first half of the 1890s because of fear of the influenza that had ravaged Europe. And the Presbyterians and the Baptists joined the fray in the second half of the 1890s. Do you know that for 1900 years, the churches passed one chalice and one bread all over the world? Bigger churches had two, three, four, seven, six chalices, so they had the rows, and you could decide, what row you would sit at and whose germs that you would pass to yourself, And I read an article and said, for one reason or another, health officials were not able to trace one situation where people got sick because of that communion cup. I don't want to make anything about it, even though I would like to, but it's interesting. In the midst of the influenza, they could not trace one health issue that was caused because of that communion cup. But leaving that big nod, with that change of practice, however, one thing is lost in the symbol of the communion. And that is the point that for 40 years I have wrestled with it and have not come up with a practical answer. And that problem with him is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Look at what that passage says. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Biblically, there is intended meaning in having one cup and one loaf. One cup symbolizes union in the blood of Christ, and one loaf represents the one body of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, I must admit, has found a way to preserve that part, even though they blew up in other ways. That part by having one chalice. The wafers are sprinkled with the wine. Now, I know it because I served for many years as an altar boy in the Roman Catholic Church, and I attended a pre-seminary high school with the intention of becoming a priest, and I got saved. And when I met my wife, I said, "Thank God I didn't become a priest," you know? Then the Roman Church has theological problem with their position on transubstantiation. What does that mean? They mean that even though the accidents don't change, like it still smells like wine, it still tastes like wine, it still smells like a bread, it still has those accidental things, the incidents have changed, but the essence has changed into the true body of Christ. And so, baloney, okay? Because when I serve, I did see the priest getting that bottle of wine at meal, drink that wine at the meal, and then I go to serve at the altar, and then suddenly it's the blood of Christ. And I'm looking at him. "You were drinking that thing by the goblets, and now somehow you are, yeah, too much, too little." And I remember taking those wafers and eating them with peanut butter. You know, you put a little bit of salt to it, you know, because it's not salty. So I didn't believe that, even though I served. But when I pastored my church in Haiti, the deacons cut one loaf of bread. They manually cut that one loaf of bread into smidgens and put them in the serving plate to give the sense that it came from one loaf. And at one point, I suggested to the deacons to keep part of that of the loaf and bring it to the communion table and put it there so that people might see that it comes from that one loaf, the body of Christ, and to bring the whole bottle of grape juice that we use, okay, put some in the cups and put some in the communion table to put that. And by the time we were going to implement that, that's when they were calling me out of the church to become director of Bible International. So I never got to do it. So the point is that it is difficult at times to know what parts of Scripture where the Lord wants us to preserve the form, or what part where he only wants us to keep only the intent of it. So Presbyterians often accuse Baptists of hypocrisy for wanting to preserve the form of baptism while not being so eager to preserve the one cup and one loaf form in communion. They say, "Yeah, you are so eager. Baptism has to be underwater and all those things. But when it comes to communion, you are not that eager to say, hey, it has to be one cup and one loaf." For them, the intent in both baptism and the Lord's Supper is what matters. So, hey, I sprinkle in baptism, and we pass multiple cups. So we are all keeping intent here. But you choose form for one, but you don't choose form for the other. Ouch. Now, these head of families and priests posed that question to Ezra. And they came up with practical solutions. Not all the elements were there. Some were new, some were not available. And to the extent that we are able to keep as closely as possible to the forms of the ordinances, so must we do. And if we have trouble reconciling our practices with the ordinances, we have a formula how to go about it here. These leaders gave us a format to follow to reach a decision. All leaders, both lay and professional, meet. They search the scriptures earnestly. The appointed person positioned to teach the word, like in the person of Ezra or the senior pastor today, gives the final guidance. And all the leaders practice the same thing. None goes rogue, none goes woke. None accuses the conscience of the other afterwards. All obey humbly and together. What this passage teaches us today, friend, is that there is a gulf between the declaration of Scripture and the application of Scripture. And church traditions, unfortunately, usually depart from the declaration of Scripture, just as the people had departed from the Feast of Tabernacles. And in their own logic, church people do heavy contextualization, whereby the average observer looks at what they are doing today and cannot see any connection between what they do and what the Scripture had said. Interpretive enactments are necessary. They are the things that God has put in Scripture when He calls some to be pastors, come to be deacons, and all those things, and to be the spiritual leaders, to examine Scripture impartially and responsibly. So these people, they dive deeply into the Word. They learn God's statements and intent. They agreed on the application with the same original devotion and intensity. There lies the effectiveness and future of Robinson Baptist Church. Digging deeply in the Word. Digging deeply in the Word. Consult objectively on the sense and intent of God in Scripture and apply the teaching with unparalleled devotion. Are you on board with that? Do you feel battered by that? Or will you go rogue? Will you practice the wokeism of the day or the scripture devotion of this passage? I personally choose to lead you folk according to the format of this passage. Reading the Word of God with minute reverence. Receiving the Word of God with affirmative acceptance. And responding to the Word of God with devoted obedience. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that good practice is God's intent for God's people after salvation. This is what he says. For we are his poema. We are his workmanship. We are his craftsmanship. We are his work of art. How did we come into being this way? We are created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. And the good works are not afterthoughts, folks. They are works that God prepared beforehand, even before we got saved. And when we got saved, the Lord hands them to us that we should not deviate from them, but that we should walk in them. And it so happens that sometimes you are not very clear of the intent of God in regard to those good works. And the Bible says the leaders, they gather responsibly and partially, and they dig and they dig and they dig. And when God tells them what it is supposed to be, they speak of it in interpretive enactment as if it were an original law. It is that kind of spiritual awareness that prompts responsible and impartial believers to inquire exactly what God intended when the Holy Spirit raises awareness in their heart from their reading of God's word. And therefore, my word to you today, inquire objectively in the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we look at some very tricky things, and people who have a mind to be responsible and impartial, they look at this and they want to dig deeper. People who refuse to be responsible and impartial, they rebuffed, they criticize, they reject, they accuse, they point fingers, they feel agitated, they feel offended, they find detours. I pray, Father, that as small a church as we are, we pray that we'll be like those dads, those leaders who gathered with Ezra at a time when they had work to do, that the spiritual awareness was such of importance that they came to Ezra. They said, we need to find out all the words, all the nuances that God intended for us to understand them and conform to them. Give to each one of us that kind of heart. And if there be any one of us who doesn't know the Lord, we pray, Father, that the message from the responsibility of the high priest will touch them, that they will be covered by the blood of the Lamb, who is our supreme high priest, who has offered not the blood of bulls and of goats, but has offered himself, that we might be cleansed permanently from our sins. And if there be any who might be rebellious in their hearts or agitated, we pray, Father, that spiritual awareness would lead them to dig and dig and dig and dig and dig objectively in Scripture to find your intent and therefore conform to it. Glorify your name in this manner and magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.